invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Nehemiah, the 13th chapter. Nehemiah chapter 13. In just a moment, we're going to begin a study of that text, centering in on verse 24. The invitation song in a few moments will be sung, "Have You Been to Jesus?" Number 307. "Are You Washed in the Blood?" Some of the titles in our paperless hymnal and the ones in the songbook don't always match up. But still the same song. And maybe you noticed that first song that we sang, "Sweet Hour of Prayer," I had on there page 37, and the right one was 73. I was dyslexic, I guess, when I put that down. I don't know what happened there, but we had the right song, so singing was good this morning. We appreciate everyone joining in. As we said, the language of Ashdod is what we're going to be talking about eventually this morning. It began, this lesson began centered on that idea. And I was going to talk about some ways in which we are guilty of speaking the language of Ashdod today. That is, we have borrowed from denominations, we have learned their language, we have, by incorporating many of their own ideas and doctrines into the body of Christ. That is, there are members of the Church of our Lord who have done that. And it has caused many problems. So that's where the lesson began, but as I continue to study from Nehemiah chapter 13, I saw a lot of other lessons that I thought would be very helpful for us this morning as well. Let's get a little background regarding this particular chapter, this epistle, and some things that had gone on almost 100 years after the remnant of Israel had returned from Babylonian exile. Nehemiah was sent back by Artaxerxes to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. After Nehemiah had prayed and fasted in chapter 1, he realized and had come to learn that the walls had been broken down, the people were in disarray, and he wept about that. He was disheartened in his heart, and he went before the king, and the king noticed that there was something wrong with Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah requested that he go back to Jerusalem, and Artaxerxes sent him there to rebuild the walls. And then, in chapter 2, verses 11, down through chapter 7, verse 3, the walls are rebuilt. In just a few days, the walls are rebuilt, and even in the midst of opposition, they are rebuilt. And then after that, in chapter 8, we read of Ezra, the scribe, reading the law to the people. And they spend half a day reading the law, and then they explain the law to them. And it's amazing the people stood the entire time demonstrating their reverence toward the law of God. And the people then confessed their sins in chapter 9. They confessed that they had done many things that was contrary to the law of God that had been revealed through Moses. And the people separated from the people of the lands. And they committed to following God's law. They made a rededication of themselves in chapter 10 through chapter 13. And then we get into chapter 13, and Nehemiah has gone off. Some suggest it may be as many as 12 years, and that could be about right. He had gone off for a period of time, went back to Babylon. And King Artaxerxes served him for some period of time. We don't know how long. But then he comes back and he finds irregularities going on among the people of God. And when he finds out that things are going on as they are, he becomes infuriated. And he cleanses and purifies again the people of Israel. There are certain sections, I've broken the chapter up into these sections. First of all, the expulsion of Tobiah out of the house of God. And we'll talk a little bit about that, some applications from it. And then, he restored service to the house of God in chapter 13, verses 10 through 14. They had failed to fulfill their duties and responsibilities in reference to the house of God and the worship and the service that the priests and the people of God were supposed to be engaged in. And then he restored the observance of the Sabbath day, true worship, back to the people. And then he punished and charged those who had married pagan women. In chapter 13, verses 23 through 29. And then he cleansed Jerusalem of everything pagan. And that'll be just a summary point. We'll really have 4 points in our lesson. And the language of Ashdod will come up in point number 4. In the first section, verses 4 through 9, Nehemiah comes back and finds Eliashib, the priest, had allowed Tobiah to room there in building in conjunction with the house of God, with the temple. And he had allied himself with this fellow, Tobiah, the Ammonite. And in fact, you go back into chapter 2 and verse 10 and verse 19, chapter 4 and verse 3, verse 7, chapter 6 and verse 1, all these passages referring to Tobiah and how he had aligned himself. He was the helper of Sanballat as they were trying to stop the people of God from building the walls around Jerusalem. And so here you have an enemy of God being housed in the very house of God by the high priest of the people. And in fact, that idea of allied suggests that there was a relationship there that was a family origin. Now, I don't know what that was. It doesn't tell us. But most suggest that the term allied has reference to that. But nevertheless, you have the priest in an allied position, a relationship with an enemy of God. And then Eliashib provided him a place to stay, verses 5 through 7. And this grieved Nehemiah. Look at verse 4 beginning. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the rest storerooms of the house of God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the offerings of the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And so here you have this man brought in, and here he is living in a place that's supposed to be reserved for that which is holy. Then in verse 10, he goes on, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and singers who did the work had gone back to the field. And so here he has, the Levites and everyone had forsaken their responsibilities, and Tobiah had come in and was staying in this place that was supposed to be used for the work and service of God. And so Nehemiah was very disturbed about this. Now, think about with me for a moment some applications of this. You know, the devil has always planned to destroy God's people. He wants to destroy us. And he tried at the beginning of the church, you know, to destroy the church by persecuting it into non-existence. But that didn't work, did it? The church actually grew instead. The church flourished because persecuting only drove people to further dedication and zeal towards God. And so that didn't work. So then he perhaps changed his tactics, or at least he re-emphasized a particular tactic, that is to infiltrate the people of God. And if you want to destroy the church, that's how you do it. He learned that. The devil's plan has always been to do that. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul there talking about how Satan presents himself as angels of light. We've read that rather recently in previous studies. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, there will also be false teachers among you. No question about it. The Lord has promised and has said that there would be false teachers among gospel preachers. Among those who were striving to serve the Lord, intermingled with them would be those who taught error. Now, that's what we have here. We have the high priest combining himself with Tobiah, an enemy of God. Satan does that today, doesn't he? In fact, when you stop and you look around at those who claim to be churches of Christ, and you look at what has happened in the body of our Lord today, you think about this. How many of them are still standing for the truth? How many of them are still steadfast in proclaiming the pure gospel of Jesus Christ? How many of them have become so liberal that you no longer recognize them and wish that they would take the sign down out from in front of the building? They have taken denominational doctrines, denominational concepts, and they're just, and this is the truth, they have become just another denomination among the many. And how sad is that? But that's the devil's plan, and that's how he accomplishes it. And something else. Tobiah was allowed to stay in the storeroom preserved for the things of God. We are not to use that which is sacred to house that which is not. Turn with me to the book of John. The book of John in the second chapter. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And here we have one of the examples of Him cleansing the temple. When Jesus came in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When He had made a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers of money and overturned the tables. And He said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise." And think about today what people are doing. They have turned religion and their view of Christianity into a business. It has become the house of a den of thieves. They are taking advantage of people, convincing people that this is what religion is all about. Food, fun, entertainment. That's what it's all about. Matthew chapter 21, again, verse 13. You know, the whole idea of perverting and corrupting the house of God is something that we, as we look around us in the religious world, are all too familiar with. People have taken what is supposed to be holy and have made it common and unclean. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 13, again, it is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Look around in the denominational world and what's going on. Look around some of those so-called churches of Christ. What is going on today? We have turned what is supposed to be holy and divine, sacred and spiritual into something that is just the opposite of that. And how sad that is. We are to use that which is holy for what is holy, not for that which is common and unclean. And something else. Worldliness must be put away, and the worldly people must be put out. Tobiah was an enemy of God. And when Nehemiah came back and found Tobiah living in a room adjoined to the temple, he threw him out. And the Bible talks about discipline in the church. The Bible talks about those who come in and do not bring the true gospel. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18 says to note them, to identify them as being false teachers. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, the one who was committing incest, he was to be turned over to Satan, and they were not to have fellowship with him until he repented. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, withdraw from those who walk disorderly. So the Bible is very clear about this idea of discipline as well. Those who are intent on living worldly lives, what are we supposed to do with them according to the Scripture? What is supposed to be done? We are to withdraw fellowship from those individuals according to the Word of God. And so, the expulsion of Tobiah teaches us some lessons. God is not pleased when we allow worldly people, sinful people, to house in the house of God. And something else, beginning there in verse 10, going back to the book of Nehemiah 13 again. There in verse 10, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to the field. So I contended with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe and the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe and the Levites, Pedaiah. And the next to them was Hanan, the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Many Levites, according to verse 10, had left their post. They'd gone back to work in the fields. They had forsaken their work in the house of God. And because of that, they had forsaken the house of God itself. Verse 11. So Nehemiah restores the prescribed services according to the law, that the temple services may be properly carried out. Now that's what took place. Now, what we can learn from this is this. Too many Christians have left their post. Too many Christians have failed to live up to their duties and their responsibilities in the house of God. By the way, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, what does the Apostle Peter call us as Christians? We are priests, aren't we? And as priests, we have responsibilities. We have duties. We need to fulfill those. Whether it be preachers, I've known preachers who have they just weren't making enough money preaching, so they quit preaching and they went back into the fields to work, if you will. Elders, deacons, song leaders, Bible class teachers, those who do the work of the Lord, we lay our tools down and we go back to the world. We turn our back on that which is important, most important in our life, and we go back to the world. Too many Christians have left their post. I'm sure all of you know somebody. Perhaps you know several who have vacated their post and they've gone back to the world. How sad is that? And by the way, there's more than a building being forsaken here. The people of God are being forsaken. The house of God is not made of bricks, wood, stone. It's made of people. We are the elements that the church, that the building of God today is made of, as 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us. And when people forsake the assembling of themselves together, when they forsake the teaching and responsibilities that they have in the church to teach, to fulfill their responsibilities, to evangelize, do personal evangelism, and to serve others who are in need, who are sick, who are at home and hurting, and we've turned our back on them, we have forsaken our responsibilities. And there were those in Nehemiah's day who had done that. They'd gone back to the fields, and they were more concerned about their business than they were about the church, about the temple of God. Have we been guilty of doing that? These things need to be restored in the New Testament. You know, you go back and you read in the New Testament. Isn't it sad? Isn't it so disheartening to know that people today lay out of worship services? Why? Why? I mean, there are some who are sick. They can't come. That's understandable. But what about those who would rather lay up in bed and sleep, or they had rather watch television, or they'd rather go golfing, or they'd rather go hunting or fishing, or go to a ball game, or go shopping, than they had to go to worship with the saints? What about that? And just think, friend, back in the days of the apostles, in the New Testament days, those people were risking their lives to worship God. They didn't have soft cushion pews to sit on. They didn't have a nice air-conditioned building to worship in with lights, with carpet. They didn't have all of the conveniences that we have, but it's much harder today to get people to attend services like they should than when they were risking their lives in the first century. Why is that? May I suggest to you it all boils down to the matter of love that we have for the Lord. If we love the Lord like we should, we're going to be where we ought to be. These things need to be restored. We need to be teaching the Scriptures. We need to be evangelizing. We need to be working in our neighborhoods. We need to be talking to people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be serving those who are in need. We need to be busy. We have many who are, but we have some who are not. And we need to get busy restoring the service of the house of God, as Nehemiah did. And something else. In verses 15 down through verse 22, the people were forsaking the Sabbath to make money. Notice with me there in verses 15 and 16, "In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they bought or brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem." They had turned the Sabbath day into a day of business. And Nehemiah rebukes then the nobles for allowing all this to go on. Those who were in positions of authority, they were allowing this to go on. And what does Nehemiah do? He rebukes the nobles. Listen to verses 17 and 18. "Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.'" So Nehemiah warns them. Rebukes them and warns them. "What is this evil that you're doing? And don't you know that our fathers... I mean, we wound up in Babylonian captivity. Why? Because our forefathers forsook the law of God. And one of the things they forsook was observing the Sabbath day." So then Nehemiah restores the Sabbath in verses 19 through 20. "So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded that the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, 'Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.'" He doesn't mean he's going to lay them on the head. He's going to lay hands on them. "From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." So Nehemiah restores the Sabbath. He gives some threats. Now what about Christians who forsake the assembly of the church? We don't have to keep the Sabbath day. But we are commanded to assemble with the saints. We're not to forsake that. We're commanded to edify one another, to provoke one another, to love and to good works. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 24, "Not forsaking yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." We should be worshiping together. As in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. And that's what we're to do. We're to worship and serve the Lord. We need true worship. True worshipers worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So we need to be busy about doing the Lord's will in this matter. But there are many who forsake the Lord's day to make money. If worldliness is your aim, be warned. Be ye warned. God is not going. He's not going to look the other way. Friend, you cannot serve both God and mammon. You cannot serve the world, the material world. You cannot serve materialism, and you cannot serve God at the same time. You've got to make up your mind, are you going to serve God, or are you going to serve yourself? Are you going to serve God, or are you going to serve the world? You can't serve both, friend. You've got to make up your mind which one it's going to be. Matthew 6 and verse 24. James 4 and verse 4. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whosoever makes himself a friend of the world is an enemy of God." And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, "Those of you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These should be punished with everlasting destruction from the glory of His power. Now, what about you, friend? Have you made the world your aim in life? We need to get back to worshiping and serving God. You need to forsake the world and serve God, not the other way around. They have forsaken the Lord and served the world. Don't be guilty of doing that. So we need to restore New Testament worship. Those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. We need to worship God in accordance with His will. Not in the way that we want to worship Him. We don't worship ourselves, friends. We're here to worship God. In Psalm 50 and verse 23, whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. So, certainly we are to praise and glorify God. But we are to order that conduct in line with what God has revealed in His Word. And when we do that, God will show us His salvation. So, we need to worship and serve the Lord in accordance to His revealed will. That's worshiping God in spirit and in truth. We're doing it in the right way, with the right motives. And thus, we serve God as He would have us to. And then, in verses 23 through 29, the children of Israel had intermarried with Philistines, with Ammonites, and with Moabites. And certainly this was contrary to the law of Moses. But yet they had done it. Verse 23, in those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And the city of Ashdod is a city of the Philistines. And I don't know if you can see it here on the map, but it's right there, and in the land of the Philistines. And as you can see, the Moabites right there on the other side of the Dead Sea, the Ammonites on the other side of the river as well. And they had intermarried with these peoples. And Nehemiah rebukes them for it. In verse 24 then, he says, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. They could not speak the language of Judah. Nehemiah then, listen to this. Look at verse 25. So I contended with them, and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Wow. Rather radical, wouldn't you say? Rather zealous was Nehemiah in this event. He contended with them, cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair. They had done something that was contrary to the law of Moses. Oh, for men of God who would stand up for the truth, as Nehemiah did. Doesn't necessarily mean we've got to take physical force. But if we just had the same zeal that Nehemiah had. And then, look at verse 28. And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sambalot, the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Here you have, listen to this again. One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib. Now, Eliashib was the high priest, and his grandson was married to the daughter of Sambalot. Who was Sambalot? Remember back in chapters 4 and 5? Sambalot was the bad guy. He was the one that was fighting against Israel, trying to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. Him and Tobiah. Now you have both Sambalot and Tobiah. They're intermarried into the people of God. And so Nehemiah puts him out. And Nehemiah pleads with God to remember him for correcting those who had defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood. Look there at verse 29. And this is a recurring point throughout the 13th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. Remember me, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Remember them, O my God. And as you go on down to verse 30, thus I cleansed them from everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah was working, striving to correct some of these problems. And he was successful. But now let's go back again. Look at, again, the idea that they had intermarried with pagans. You know, the Bible teaches us very clearly that we're not to be yoked with unbelievers. Now, let me make this point very clear. The New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, or 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, the Apostle Paul is answering questions from the church at Corinth. And the brethren there in Corinth asked questions apparently about marriage. And one of their concerns was, should we divorce our spouses, those whom we've married, whether our husbands or our wives, if they are not Christians? Now Paul writes back and says, no, you're not to divorce them. If they're content to dwell with you, you dwell with them. Do not divorce them. Now, if they were not going to permit you to live according to God's law, as given by Jesus Christ, and they were going to leave, well, so be it. Let them go. But he says, you do not divorce them. Okay? Because how do you know that you will not save your husband? Or how do you know that you will not save your wife? Or don't you know that your husband is sanctified as well as your son or your daughter? Your children are sanctified. That doesn't mean that they're saved, but as one commentator said, the blessings of Christ will splash off onto them. And I think that's exactly the idea. You are blessed as being a child of God, and because you are blessed, you are receiving the benefits of being a member of the body of Christ, then your husband will benefit from that, even if he's not a Christian. So let's understand the point. It is not a sin in and of itself to marry an unbeliever. Or it's not a sin in and of itself to be married to an unbeliever. Because the Apostle Paul says, do not put them away. But now, I want to challenge you, and I want you to think about this. How could a person, a Christian, rationally justify marrying a non-Christian? How can you rationally justify that? I've said over and over again, friend, when you find somebody to marry, you better find somebody that's going to help you get to heaven. You need to find somebody that you're not going to have to drag along behind you. You need to find somebody that's going to be there with you. Somebody that's going to help you. Somebody that's going to encourage you. And the reality is both of you will need encouragement from time to time. You need somebody that's going to be there to help hold you up. You don't need somebody there to tear you down. So how can a Christian rationally justify marrying a non-Christian? How can you do that? But that's exactly what they had done. And what was the effect of it? What was the effect of it in Jerusalem and in Judea? The effect of it was that their children was not even able to speak the language of Judah. There are dangers that children face who are brought up in a home where one parent is a child of God and the other one is not. Both parents need to be working together. And by the way, let me back up just a little bit. This idea of being yoked together with unbelievers, that literally means do not go in the same direction with them. You don't get harnessed to an individual of the world and go down the same path with them. That's what that means. It is possible, therefore, in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 16, that a person could be married to an unbeliever and not walk down the same path with them. That's a possibility. But what I'm saying to you is, friend, that's very hard. And there are severe consequences down the road. And we need to be aware of them. A person who finds themselves in that position finds it much more difficult to live the Christian life and to live a life that is beneficial for their child and bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. There's a lot of wisdom there and instruction from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And we need to be training our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But how can that be accomplished if you have a spouse that's fighting you all the way? It makes it hard, doesn't it? Makes it difficult. So that's something certainly to think about. But this idea of speaking the language of Ashdod, there are some more applications to this. When it comes to speaking the world's language, I see more and more Christians being influenced by the way the world talks. We talk like the world talks, using curse words, filthy language, those kinds of things. We tell jokes that worldly people would tell. We talk about things that worldly people talk about. We gossip and tell hearsay just like worldly people do. We shouldn't be like that. We need to stop speaking like the world speaks. We need to be Christians. And we need to speak like the children of God. Secondly, we need to speak as the truth speaks. And we have borrowed so much lingo from the denominational world that, you know, used to, I could listen to the radio, and any time a gospel preacher came on the radio, man, you could tell it. It's getting harder and harder to pick them out, make the distinction. In fact, I listen to denominational people quite a bit on the radio these days. I listen to them, and then I also listen to those who profess to be gospel preachers. I've had several, I'm on several lists, and they advertise the sermons that they preach, and I go and listen to them. I went and listened to one fellow's sermon here just a couple of weeks ago, and I had listened to him the week before that and the week before that, and I found a very similar theme. It was all about him. And he would mention a passage, and he would use one little passage, and he'd take off then, and he would tell a bunch of stories, a bunch of illustrations for about 25 minutes, and he'd be done. No Bible teaching at all. And there was the consistent theme. Very little Bible and a lot of stories about himself. And friend, that's exactly what the denominational churches are doing. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, those people in worship, and in vain do they worship me, teaching me as doctrines of the commandments of men. That's exactly what people are doing in the religious, the denominational world today. And we're borrowing right along with them. Or from them, this idea. We are to come out from among them. We are to speak sound speech, sound doctrine that cannot be condemned. We are to speak as the Scriptures speak. When it comes to religious titles, and someone comes along and says, no, the Church of Christ teaches, and I've heard members of the body of Christ use that language. The Church of Christ teaches this. The Church of Christ teaches that. Friend, that's something you shouldn't say. The Church of Christ doesn't teach this, and the Church of Christ doesn't teach that. The Lord teaches it. The Scriptures teach it. And we are to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. We are to teach what the Scriptures say. But that is really denominational lingo. That's like the Baptist Church teaches this, the Methodist Church teaches that, the Presbyterian Church teaches that, the Catholic Church teaches this. And then you just lump the Church of Christ in there with them. You shouldn't do that. The Lord teaches this. The Scriptures say this. And the term fellowship. Boy, what a perverted word these days. The word fellowship has reference in the New Testament to our common association as Christians. Spiritual association, spiritual communion. Not eating and drinking food. The word in the New Testament doesn't refer to that at all. But now today, someone says fellowship, what's the first thing that pops into your mind? Ah, it's lunchtime. Hurry up, preacher, and be quiet so we can go eat lunch. It's fellowship time. That's what we think. But see how that we have allowed that to become perverted in our own thinking. The denominational world has so misused that. The fellowship halls, the social meals, the recreational activities, and all these things. These things are borrowed from denominations. You couldn't find 40 years ago, you couldn't find a Church of Christ anywhere that had a fellowship hall. Maybe 50 years now. Couldn't find one. But now we've borrowed right along from the denominational world. And this idea of religious titles, you know, preacher so-and-so. We use that term as a title these days. Shouldn't do that. That's my work. I'm a servant. And we need to be careful how we use those things. Today, more and more Christians do not and cannot speak as the oracles of God because they have so mingled with the denominational world they can't tell the difference. They fail to truly study and learn what God's Word has to say. We need to, as 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And I don't mean by that you need to speak King James Old English language. I mean you speak sound words that cannot be condemned, things that can be demonstrated from the Word of God without question. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which accords to godliness. That's what we're talking about. Speaking as the oracles of God. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say to you. That's what we're talking about. We need to speak where the Bible speaks. So we've seen this morning the expulsion of Tobiah. We need to get rid of the worldly people, the worldly ideology. We need to put that away from us. People need to repent what they need to do and turn to the Lord. And restored service to the house of God. We need to get people back in their active duties. We need to put them back to work, fulfilling their responsibilities in the house of God. And Nehemiah restored the observance of the Sabbath. We need true worship. People who come to worship God and to serve God. Not to be seen socially, but to come and serve God. Not to just think, okay, well, God says I got to go on Sundays. I got to go. And just grudgingly come to serve God. No, we need to renew the spirit and the motivation to our service to the Lord. And punished, Nehemiah punished and charged those who had married pagan women. We need to get away from this denominational ideology that's so permeating the body of Christ these days. And he cleansed Jerusalem of everything pagan, verses 30 and 31. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and Levites, each to his service, and to the bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. The prayer of Nehemiah. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that would be your first and most important step right now. You need to, by faith, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ as being the Son of God, and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. And if you're willing to do that this morning, we want to help you do that. Why don't you become a child of God, a servant of God, and be loyal to Him? Or maybe you have once done that. You are a child of God, but you perhaps are guilty of some of the very things that these people in Nehemiah's day had been guilty of. You had conformed to the world. You had allowed worldliness come into your life. You've been, in fact, even embraced it. You need to put it away. You need to repent. And maybe you have failed to learn and grow and study as you should. And you no longer know the way of Scripture. And you're confused in your own mind. Well, you need to get back on track. You need to purify your own mind. Purify your own life. And become in harmony with the will of God. Maybe you're here. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing.
Is it?